Bastian Balthazar Bucks. Any of you recognize that name? Bastian's having a difficult time at the beginning of the movie, The Never-Ending Story. His mother had passed away. He was disappointing his father, who thought that he was not actually paying attention to reality. And he was also getting some unwanted attention from some bullies. And that's when he comes across this book that a bookstore owner tells him is a dangerous book because it'll cause you to get so immersed in the book that you will think it's real. You'll start to think that you're living in the book. And I think that's really what Bastian wanted at that point. He wanted to escape reality. He wanted to be part of somewhere else. So he ends up one day at school. He sneaks off to the school attic, and he opens the book, and he begins to read. And as he's reading, he finds that the store owner is for real. I mean, what he said happens, and he's discovering himself in the book. And there are various points, kind of startles him at first, scares him a little bit. But he realizes that at some point that he's actually the key to bringing about the resolution in the story, that he's the key to saving this world Fantasia from the nothing that is spreading all over it. It's hard for him to believe, but at finally this decisive point, he takes part in the story. He believes to the point of taking part in the story, and he actually does provide what's needed. And that's crazy enough, right? Imagine reading a book and then finding out that you're in the book that you're reading. That would be crazy enough, but stranger things have happened. Bastian is able to make wishes at the end of the story that bring that story into his reality, his world. So one of the last scenes, he's riding on a dragon named Falcor, and he's chasing those bullies that gave him the problem at the beginning. So it's crazy, but reality is, when we read the stories in the Bible, those stories, not only are they historically true, but they're also deeply relevant for us personally, for our lives, for our own reality. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says that the Old Testament stories happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. The Old Testament stories were written down for those who trust in Christ so that they would recognize the significance that they have for us and for our lives. That goes for Genesis too. When we read Genesis, we are reading a story that we've been incorporated into. It's a story about us too. It's not primarily about us, it's primarily about God. But what does that mean for us? It means that we're going to come back to Genesis, and as we return to Genesis, we need to keep in mind, one, that this is not a fictional tale. But we also need to recognize it's not just some ancient, irrelevant story. This is a story that we are a part of. So one of the goals in reading the stories of Genesis is to correct our view of reality. So instead of taking our understanding, society's understanding of reality, and bringing it and interpreting Genesis, what the Bible teaches is that we need to take the reality of Genesis, what it teaches about reality, and apply it to our world so that we begin to see our world the way that we read Genesis. And that's what God was doing for Israel too. When they first read the book of Genesis, the society around them had taught them to view their world through the lens of mythology. So there are all these many gods who were said to be in control over the sea and the land and over the sun and the rain. And God was correcting their worldview. And for us, the competition for reality, the way that the competition for Scripture's view of reality, are philosophies like materialism or naturalism. Materialism and naturalism, they say that nothing exists in the world except physical matter. And that nothing happens in the world except by natural processes. Now, you could think, well, I'm immune to that. I believe the Bible. But if someone asks you, why does it rain? What would your answer be? An And if your answer doesn't have God in it, what it means is that we've imbibed the worldview of our culture. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't observe things scientifically. So I'm not saying that. What it means is that those scientific observations, that there's something more real behind those observations. And it's us focusing on that reality that gives us the strength to live now, to live out our role in this story now. So we need to have our view of the world transformed. So what's this story about? Like I said, this is a story about God, first and foremost. Like I said, we're in this story too. We've been incorporated into this story. So our major task when we look at Genesis is to discover who this God is and how we ought to respond to him as we live out the lives that he's given us. So you can look at Genesis. You can turn there and follow along. We're going to kind of go through it this morning. But Genesis reveals the God who's in charge of the universe. He's in charge because he made it. And he demonstrates that sovereignty in many ways by making these seemingly outlandish promises and then keeping those promises. Demonstrates that he's in control, he's in charge. And he demonstrates this plan that he is working out that is impervious even to our sinful desires to not work into his plans. We can't get out of it. We can't even our sin is worked out in his plans. So we want to recognize, well, let me say this too. In saying that God is sovereign, that God's in control, we don't want to think that we don't have any connection to God, that he's distant. God isn't distant. He interacts with humanity. We can even grieve God. But even in that grief, there's not a single bit of his plan that is unachieved. There is no plan B. God's not spinning plates. He's not trying to figure out, oh, they did this, now I got to do this, now I got to. No, that's not the nature of his sovereignty. So we want to remind ourselves of the story that we've been looking through at First Baptist for in the past here. And we want to listen as God corrects Israel's worldview. We want, again, to have our worldview corrected. So again, you can follow along in Genesis. I'm just going to point to various things, but I'm going to do a lot of very brief summarizing. But it begins with this account of creation, which corrected the false view of the world of the people at the time. The people in Israel's day, they believed that the gods were beings that were part of the universe, that were bound by the rules of the universe. So God needed to explain to Israel, to reveal to them that that's not how he is. He's not a part of the universe in that sense. He stands outside of it. He exerts complete sovereignty and authority over it. And he demonstrated that in the way that he created the world. There were no competing powers or authorities. God simply spoke, and creation came to be. And that demonstrates, again, his complete control over it. So he created the world. When he created it, it functioned the way it was supposed to. And he had a specific function for humanity. He created us in his image to represent his rule over the earth. So what that means is that we were supposed to imitate his rule, the way that he rules. And then God blessed mankind. And in that blessing, he revealed his overall plan that he was going to fill the earth with image bearers who would show, reveal, and appreciate his glory all throughout the planet. Now, what would become of that creation? Genesis 2:4 begins to tell us that when it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. You could render that, this is what the heavens and the earth produced. And normally, that's used for people. This is the one case, it's going to be used for people the rest of the time. But this is the one case it's not people. But basically, it's talking about, here's what came from this person. And it's talking about either it gives you a list of the descendants from that person, or it tells you a story of one of their descendants or some of their descendants. So in this first section, you see the first man come from the earth. And then you see the first woman come from the man. And then their story is told, and especially what went wrong in their story. And again, in our story, what went wrong? So God created them. He placed the first man and woman in this delightful garden. All their needs were met. He gave them the priestly task of caring for the sacred space where God was going to dwell with them. And he was providing them with the means to worship and enjoy him forever in that context. But he gave one command. And that gave humanity the chance to show their love for God. It gave them the chance to put God first. And God explained that they would live as long as they obeyed. Rebelling against God would cut them off from the life of God. So sin, their disobedience, brought death. And you remember what happened. The satanic serpent came in and he gave his own twisted version of the truth. And he encouraged both of them, though he directed this at the woman, he encouraged both of them really to be like God, to determine right and wrong for themselves, to disobey. And so instead of trusting God, instead of loving God, the woman believed the serpent's word, and she disobeyed. And the man rebelliously followed. And God kept his promise. He punished them. But he also gave him hope. He promised that through the woman's offspring, the serpent and his evil was going to be dealt with. So they were banished from that sacred garden and from the tree that would have perpetuated their life. But God didn't abandon them. So things got worse. Firstborn son, Cain, murdered his brother Abel. Now God punished Cain, but he still showed grace. He preserved Cain's life. And Cain's descendants are brilliant innovators. But they also followed in line with Cain. And so the last in his genealogy is a guy named Lamech, and he boasts about murder. So Cain begins with murder. Lamech is boasting about murder. So that's what happens when you determine right and wrong for yourself. That's where it leads. But then you have God giving Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And in his line, when it talks about his descendants, it gives us the key to survival. The key to surviving is communion with God. So what would become of humanity? Genesis 5:1 begins to tell us when it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So Adam's descendants are listed out. And there's this melodic pattern. It sounds like a dirge. Because each descendant experiences God's punishment. For every descendant, you have it conclude with, "And he died." Everyone except Enoch. And so God gave humanity hope, a victory over death by rescuing Enoch from that. And Enoch, again, points to the key to our survival because it's communion with God. That's the basis by which he is rescued. So God, then there is one last bit of hope there in chapter 5 as it ends with the next person who's going to be significant in this story and is going to provide hope for people, and that's Noah. Now, what's clear by the time you get to chapter 6 is that even though you've seen God's curse of death repeatedly stated in chapter 5, you also see God's blessing because humanity is fruitful and multiplies. But humanity is also totally depraved. And so Genesis 6:5 says, "Every intention," speaking of humanity, "every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so God evaluated humanity, and he determined that what would be right, what would be just, so justice for humanity would be to wipe the earth clean of their life. That was what was right and fair. But God showed grace, in this case, to Noah. So what would become of Noah? Genesis 6:9 says, "These are the generations of Noah." And it opens with hope because Noah, like Enoch, is in communion with God. So if you're reading along in the story, you see that there's hope because Noah is in fellowship with God. And God told him what he should do to preserve his life, his family's life, and even animal life. And Noah obeyed God, and he lived. And then what you have is this, so God, who created the world to be ruled by mankind, God judged the entire world for his ruler's sin. And he returned the world, he decreates the world. He returns the world to that the lifeless, formless deep that's mentioned in Genesis 1:2. Very deliberately described that way. It was lifeless except for everyone who's with Noah on the ark. And then in the deliberate reversal, God recreates the world. And then after the flood, you have Noah reaffirm his relationship with God by sacrificing to him. And God repeats this blessing that he gave originally to Adam and Eve. He repeats that to Noah. And so there's hope because there's this fresh start for mankind. And yet the flood didn't actually deal with sin. You see that immediately after the flood. Even Noah is included in the description of a depraved humanity. See, Noah could only have a relationship with God through what's described as our whole burnt offerings, through sacrifice. Though he's described as righteous, the basis of his righteousness is not because he's perfect. He needs to sacrifice to God. And he went on to show his depravity right after the flood by getting plastered. Makes a vineyard, and he just gets drunk, and shamefully drunk. And then his son adds to the disaster by being dishonorable towards his father. So it's very clear the flood did not correct sin. It didn't correct the sin problem. So what would become of Noah's sons? Genesis 10:1 says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God continued to bless Noah's sons so that every nation, every people group that Israel knew of at the time was traced back to the three branches of Noah's family. And then that family began to grow. And they grew so big that they started to get to this point where they didn't feel like they could remain together. So they invented something. They invented cities. That's what's described there in Genesis 11. A city would allow them to live together, to share resources. Now, their unity was not problematic in and of itself. What was problematic was the basis of their unity. So they built this stairway to heaven so that God would come down and bless their efforts. So what they had done is that they were putting their own greatness on display, for one, instead of putting God's greatness on display. And instead of seeking communion with God on his terms, they established the way for God to have communion with them. Instead of fulfilling their role as image bearers reflecting God, they began to create God in their own image. So what you have in Genesis 11 is the birth of organized false religion. And so because of that, it required judgment. The kind of sinful unity that they had established required judgment. So God split them up by confusing their language. So what would happen, or what would become of this new fallen humanity? The answer is found in one of Shem's descendants. That's why Genesis 11:10 says these are the generations of Shem. Now the genealogy in chapter 5, it took us from Adam to Noah, and that's where the next big thing happened. So this genealogy, too, is taking us to the next big thing, from Noah to Abram. And in both of those genealogies, you see that it ends with three sons. And the first in the list is the key to the next story. And then also the key to the story is the 10th person listed in the story. And in both cases, it's Abram. So Abram's compared to Shem. He's compared to Noah. So like Noah, he's going to be the start of a new humanity. And like Shem, his God is going to be the Lord. It's not the Lord at the beginning of this. So what would become of Terah's line? Abram is the son of Terah. And Genesis 11:27 says, now these are the generations of Terah. And the story that begins in Genesis 11:27 is much longer than the rest of the stories that, you know, we've covered at that point. So you could think, well, Abraham's taken center stage. This is a story about Abraham, but it's not. It's still a story about God, the God who created the world, and who was going to be the God of Israel. And it was leading into that relationship. So God's not done with humanity. Even after all they'd done, he's still intent on establishing image bearers who would reflect his holiness and rule the earth for his glory, who would worship and enjoy him forever. But the next step that God takes was admittedly a bit confusing. Because God, one, picks out not a person who is in communion with him. He picks an idolatrous man and his idol-worshipping wife. And he basically says, I choose you. You're not looking for me. You're not paying attention to me. I choose you to establish my new humanity. And on top of that, they're barren. So everybody else around them is fruitful and multiplying, they're experiencing God's blessing, and God takes this seemingly cursed couple and says, I'm going to start with you, and I'm going to bless you in this new way. And so God initiates this covenant with this relationship with Abram. He gives him a command and he makes a promise. He told him to leave his homeland, to travel to another land where he would bless him. And Abram responded with faith. We know he believed because he obeyed. He went to the promised land. But Abram, he doesn't know this God very well. And that's apparent right off the bat. Because when trouble came, when the promises that God had made were threatened by a famine in this case, Abram tries to fix the problem all by himself. And so he's only able to jump out of the frying pan into the fire. We talked about that. So he went to Egypt to escape the famine. But then he gets there and he realizes, okay, I have a very attractive wife. Pharaoh's going to want to get rid of me and take my wife. So he lies, says, she's just my sister. And he creates this mess. And God rescues him from that mess that he even made for himself. So God's writing Abram's story. That's what's evident. It's just like Psalm 139 says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none. So when these obstacles come, these obstacles to the promises come, they're not a surprise to God. They're actually designed by God so that he can remove the obstacles and demonstrate who he is to Abraham, who doesn't know him, or Abram at this point. Abram doesn't know him, but through God addressing each obstacle, Abram learns what kind of a God this is and how much he should trust him. So these, even the obstacles are by design, and God removes them one by one. So he removes the obstacle of Abram's nephew, Lot, who, if he would have settled in the land, could have made a claim on the promised land. But the way that God did this, he didn't bend Lot's will against his, you know, he didn't take Lot and make him make a decision that he didn't really want to make. God's plan was worked out perfectly through Lot's own unwise choice to go to Sodom. So it's completely Lot's choice, but it is entirely God's plan. So Lot provides a contrast for Abram. He foolishly ties himself to Sodom, and he faces some consequences. Abram avoids the entanglement. So when he goes and rescues both Lot and Sodom, the king of Sodom, offers him a reward, Abram says, no, thank you. I don't want anything from you. I have sworn to rely on the Lord alone for my reward. At the same time, he doesn't understand the Lord's reward. So he's confused because at this point, God's promised him offspring, and yet he still doesn't have a son. He doesn't have anyone. And so God at that point, in chapter 15, he tells him, he promises him once again that he would have descendants, so many in fact that they would be as innumerable as the stars. And the text says in verse 6 that Abram believed the Lord. And then it says that God considered Abram righteous on the basis of his faith. So he obeys, he does, he listens to God, but it's not on the basis of his obedience that he's considered righteous. His obedience demonstrates that he's trusting, believing in those promises. But God says it's his faith that makes him righteous. And that's true for us as well. And then God makes a covenant with Abram. And there's this weird ritual that they did at the time. They would cut animals in half and they'd walk between them. And they'd say, essentially, may I be as these dead animals if I don't keep this agreement. Only thing is Abram doesn't walk that path. The Lord alone walks that path. And by establishing that covenant, he is joining himself with Abram. Abram's a sinner. So how, if you're going to have fellowship with a holy God, you must be holy too. And in that act of walking that path alone, God gives a hint as to how he is going to keep this covenant for both of them. He's saying he's going to die if and when Abram and his descendants fail. And that's a pretty mysterious thing at the time. How is God going to die? And yet, from the foot of the cross, it does make sense. In Jesus, God died, taking on the curse of the covenant to bring the blessings that he promised to give his people, even though he knew they're sinners. Those promises were found in Christ. God keeps his promises. Now, this is a high point, and what happens at this point is Abram and Sarai, they try to help God keep his promises. And so Sarai comes, and she suggests that Abram use her slave Hagar as a surrogate so that they can have a child through Hagar. Totally acceptable in their culture. Totally unacceptable to God. And completely unnecessary. They don't know this God, though. And things don't turn out the way that they're supposed to for in their minds. It just creates a mess. Hagar ends up looking down on Sarai. And then Sarai's very upset. She demands that Abram take action, and Abram does. He basically takes Hagar from that status. She's become a concubine at this point. She's been given to Abram as a concubine. He returns her to Sarai as a slave again, puts her back under Sarai's charge, and Sarai persecutes her. And Hagar runs away. And in that story, what becomes evidence? Nobody's looking to God. Nobody sees God, and yet God sees them. And he makes it very clear by how he rescues and intervenes for Hagar. And then God, at the beginning of chapter 17, reiterates in the first verse what his expectations are for this people. He tells Abraham in verse 1, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." That's the expectation. He gave Abram a new name at that point, Abraham, which means the father of many. God's saying, you're going to be the father of many nations. And then he reiterated his promise. The promise, though, comes with a requirement. Circumcision. And circumcision was pointing to something more. It was pointing to a change that would take place in his people. And so this is the beginnings of God's new humanity. Or it was looking towards that. It was God beginning to bring about this new humanity. But what was necessary, again, there's an unholy people. They have a sin problem that needs to get addressed. Circumcision pointed to what God was going to do. By making an outward change, they were pointing to the inward change that was necessary. That was needed. And God draws attention to this, especially in Deuteronomy. So again, God is going to create that change when he brings those promises to fulfillment in Christ. That is how he establishes that change. Sarai is renamed Sarah because she is a part of this equation. The covenant promises are going to pass through a son through her. Now, when Abraham responds, you know, when he hears that, Sarah is barren. She's past childbearing years. His response is probably what ours would be. He laughs. And he gives Isaac his name in that moment. Isaac means he laughs. And so God, and because it's so crazy to him, he offers Ishmael as the person. But despite his laughter, and God reiterates, no, it's going to be through your son who you're going to name Isaac. Despite his laughter, he believes God. He circumcised himself, Ishmael, and his household. And then he comes to tell Sarai, or Sarah, rather. Tells her the good news, too. He appears through these three angels who look like ordinary humans, but Abraham, he recognizes them, who they represent. Sarah, though, when she hears this good news, her response is similar to Abraham's. It's laughter. The only difference is hers is laughter and doubt. She does not really believe until she's confronted. And even then, I don't know that she believed. But the Lord confronts her, showing that he knows even her thoughts. And he tells her, he's the kind of God who can do the impossible. What the society and the worldview of our society says, this is impossible, God can do that. And then they go off and they, two of the angels head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And through that encounter, God teaches us more about himself. He tells Abraham that he is a God who requires righteousness and that he's the God who evaluates and determines whether or not we are righteous. And what he does through this story is he shows us that he's not arbitrarily doing this. He's not doing this without information. God is deeply aware of our sin. So the illustration that he provides is through these two angels going to the city to figure out whether or not they should be judged. God is not making his judgments without knowledge. He is perfectly just and fair. And what we see is when these two angels arrive is what depravity leads to. Sodom is full of people who care only about themselves and their own corrupt desires. And even though Lot and his family are reluctant to leave, God graciously and forcefully rescues them from the city. So God shows grace to Lot and his family, but he shows his righteous anger, his wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah and against sin by destroying the cities because of their sin. Sin that gripped the heart of Lot's wife, which caused her to end up being taken up in that punishment as well. And it was sin that had deeply affected Lot and his daughters, as you can see in the rest of that story. So then the scene shifts away from Sodom and Gomorrah and back to Abraham. And you would think at this point that we'd get back on track, right? We'll get back in the storyline. Abraham will be doing what's right. But no, that's not what happens. When the camera pans back to Abraham, he does the very same thing he did at the very beginning in chapter 12. He's still trying to lie his way out of problems. There's another situation. He goes down and he's this time with a ruler named Abimelech. And he does this, the very same thing. He tells Abimelech the same lie. He tells that Sarah's his sister. He doesn't want Abimelech to kill him. And Abimelech does what Pharaoh does. He says, oh, great, she's your sister, and takes her into his harem. And then it's just, again, it creates this huge mess. And once again, God rescues Abraham and his wife from even this situation that Abraham exacerbated. I mean, he created a much worse situation. And God still overcomes the obstacle. And then God, and realized the problem there is God had made a promise that Sarah was going to have a son. Sarah's now in someone else's household. So that's a huge obstacle. If nothing less than it's a question of paternity at that point. So God rescues them from that situation, and then he miraculously keeps his promise. He gives Abraham and Sarah a son. And then God acts through Sarah's sinful scheme to preserve his promise. So Sarah is sinful in what she wants. She wants to send Isaac, or send Ishmael out, so that Isaac wouldn't have to put up with his mocking behavior. And God actually uses that to preserve his promise that Isaac alone would receive the covenant blessings. And so he has Abraham free Hagar and send her and her son away from the promised land. But we're going to see this morning a little later that God kept his promises to Ishmael too. So God had just given Abraham his promised son, and then he tested Abraham. He commanded him to sacrifice his son. And Abraham has to decide at that point, is he going to be more devoted to the son that God had promised, or to the God who had promised him? And what you see is a staggering command that God gives. You see staggering obedience. And then you also hear Abraham speak from the vantage point of faith. He tells his servants that both of them would return from the mountain. He tells his son on the way to being sacrificed that the Lord would provide. And I don't take those as lies or falsehoods. He believes, he doesn't know how, but he believes that God is going to keep his promise, even after he carries out his act. He believes that. You see that because he's got his hand raised with the knife ready to come down, and that's when God stops him and says, you passed the test. You've demonstrated your devotion. And the Lord did provide a ram in that moment to take the place of Isaac. And it was a symbol. It was pointing forward to the day that the Lord would do what he did not make Abraham do. When the Lord would give his son, his one and only son, the son whom he loved, and sacrifice him for the sake of sinners like us, for the sake of people like Isaac who deserved to lose their life. He provides the ram. Jesus fulfills that story. So at the zenith of this, the story that demonstrates faith, Abraham begins to find the closing curtain. Story with Abraham starts to wrap up. But what you see even at the end is that Abraham continues to believe what he's been told. And he lives in light of those promises. So when he believes that his descendants are going to own this land someday, that are going to have this land. So when Sarah dies, he buys a family tomb. When Isaac needs a wife, he doesn't get a wife from the Canaanites because he believes his descendants are going to displace the Canaanites. He doesn't want to create confusion. So he goes and gets a different wife for his son. He shows he believes his God's promises when he didn't give Keturah, who is the wife he marries after Sarah's death, he does not give her the same status as Sarah. She's described in chapter 25 as a concubine along with Hagar. And what that means is that she and her sons and Hagar's son, do not have rights to the inheritance, which Abraham understood to be the land. So he demonstrates he believes God's promises. Now, he does show kindness and love to those children. He provides gifts for them and sends them away from the promised land. But he shows he believes what God has said. He believes those promises. And God even gave a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:15 that he would live to a good old age. And in Genesis 25:8, it says Abraham died in a good old age. An old man and full of years. God kept his promises. And then with that, the story moves on. From Abraham to Isaac. It says in verse 11 in chapter 25, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. So what that means is that God is turning and passing on those covenant promises to Isaac. That's what God blessed Isaac means. So what you'd expect at this point in the story is that things would turn from talking to Abraham and about Abraham to talking about Isaac, and that's not what happens. You have in verses 12 through 18 this section that talks about the son who was left out of the covenant blessings, son who wasn't chosen. So in Genesis 25, in verses 12 through 18, there's this brief section telling us what became of Ishmael. And the question I have is, why include that section? You know, the storyline would lead you to think, okay, now we're moving on to Isaac. Why include something talking about the son who wasn't chosen? Why not just focus on the elect son of Isaac? Well, one reason is it shows that God continues to show grace. He continues to bless even the non-elect. He even shows that to those who aren't a part of his people. Now, that kindness doesn't make them a part of his people, but it does show this undeserved kindness that God continues to show people outside of his chosen people. Time and time again, humanity demonstrates that they're going to go their own way. They're going to do their own thing. And yet, God continues to show kindness to them. He continues to preserve their life. He gives good gifts to them. This is the kind of God that we have. And so this section shows that God keeps his promises, even to those who are outside of his people who belong to him. He made promises to Cain and kept those promises. He made promises to the descendants of Noah. And even after their sin, he kept those promises. And he makes and keeps his promises to Ishmael. So we're just going to very briefly, don't worry, we're going to very briefly look at these last few verses here before the story does turn to Isaac. And we're going to see what became of Ishmael. Genesis 25, verse 12, says, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael. Kedar, Adbael, that's a hard one for me. Adbael. Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jatur, Nafish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by the villages, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So, last week you heard that we're not supposed to focus on genealogies. And this week we're talking all about genealogies. Talk about not practicing what you preach. But there is a difference. So we're not. If I were to speculate on these things and draw out some, you know, deep meanings and things from this, I would be doing the wrong thing. But these things were given to us so that we would learn from them. And so Simply put, verse 12 briefly rehearses Ishmael's birth story. Just says that he's the son of Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian slave. Verses 13 through 15 list out Ishmael's 12 sons, which I'm not going to try to repeat. And then verse 16 describes the organization of his family as they grew into tribes. Verse 17 rounds out his life the same way that Abraham's life's rounded out in verse 8. And then verse 18 tells us where those descendants lived. Now, from a literary standpoint, that's telling us who we're going to see later on in the story. It's telling us where they're going to be. They're going to be south and east of the promised land. It tells us that they're nomadic because the word villages is contrasted in Leviticus with walled cities. So in theory, these are unwalled cities. And encampments probably looks to or describes their wandering lifestyle in tents. So it's telling us a little bit about this people group, but it's doing more than that. It's not just providing a backstory for rather insignificant characters. God made promises concerning Ishmael. He did that first to Hagar in chapter 16. After Abraham and Sarah, after Abraham gives in to Sarah and he gives Hagar back to her, and she gets mistreated, well, she runs away. And when she's running away, the angel of the Lord appears to her, tells her to go back to Abraham, but he gives her a promise. Two promises, in fact. He tells her, the Lord promised, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. In verse 10. And then a little later, he says concerning Ishmael, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Just as verse 18 says here. And that wasn't the only promise. After the debacle with Hagar, God reveals to Abraham again that she's going to have, or that Sarah's going to have the son that he promised. And again, when that was unbelievable, Abraham offers Ishmael. No, Ishmael's here. Just use him. God rejects his offer, but listen to what he says in verse 20 of that chapter. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And then later, Hagar returns, but there's problems. And after the celebration of Isaac's weaning, so he's weaned, which probably is around 3 years old. And that's a huge point in a person's life when there's a high infant mortality rate. So they celebrated when a child was weaned. But that's when Sarah spots Ishmael mocking Isaac. And so once again, she marches up to Abraham, says, you need to do something. And this time, God talks to Abraham and says, you need to acquiesce in this case. Because I'm working through this to preserve my promise because Isaac has been chosen and not Ishmael. But he repeats this promise that he made earlier. He says, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. And then after Abraham sends Hagar off, gives her provisions. After those provisions run out, and it looks really bleak for Hagar and Ishmael, God sends his angel to help them. And the angel says this, he gives this promise, I will make him into a great nation. So when you get to this part of the story, this is God keeping his promises. He does what he said. Ishmael has 12 tribes, each with a prince leading the way, just as God said. It shows that he has become a great nation. And he has been blessed. 12 seems to be the number that tells you you've been blessed by God. You see it repeatedly. Chapter 22 with Nahor's sons also. And later on with Jacob. But what that says is that, yes, God's elect, they have an experience of God's blessing that's unique because they experience communion with God. But God blesses people outside of that as well. He blesses Ishmael here. His blessings flow beyond his people. So on the one hand, what that can say is that if God keeps his promises to those who don't belong to him, he is certainly going to keep his promises to us. What has he promised us? Well, he promised Israel that he would never leave them. Hebrews says that promise applies to us. In chapter 13 and verse 3. So God's promised to dwell with us. He's promised that he would be our God, that we would be his people, that he would never leave us. He's given us evidence of that by providing and sealing us with the Holy Spirit. And he's promised that all who have faith in Christ have and will have eternal life. God's promise to all of us, if we persevere in our faith and demonstrate that that is genuine faith, that we are the good soil that the seed fell on and bear fruit, we can be confident of that promise. We can be confident that God is with us and that he's going to be with us to the end. The God that created the world, the God who made all these crazy promises in Genesis, is the same God who's in our life, and we need to view our world that way. So don't let society convince you of a false reality. By his word, by his spirit, God will give you the grace to persevere. God will give you the power to do what he commands. So you don't have to give in to society. You don't have to give in to sin. God's promises are true. You can count on them. You can use them as you persevere, just like Abraham did. And even though you don't see the full extent of those promises, you can live like Abraham and live in light of God's promises. Direct your life in ways that show, I believe that this is not all there is. I'm not going to live for just this. You can do that by faith. And you all should remember that God shows grace to those who are outside of his chosen people. He doesn't just show us grace. He's patient with them. He's gracious towards them. What that means is that we, as recreated image bearers, need to demonstrate the same patience and grace towards those who are not Christians. Not because we think that's going to change them. This God works through even their sinful choices. So when they mistreat us, when they do what's wrong, we should expect it on the one hand, and at the same time not worry that somehow God's plan has been eclipsed. God's still at work through even them. And so that frees us to continue to show love towards them, to be patient with them, to actually live for their benefit too. Now, if you're as yet an outsider to this faith, then I don't want you to misunderstand God's patience and kindness. So don't let God's patience towards you make you think that you're okay. God is patient. He does give us time. He doesn't just judge us immediately. But his patience isn't a reason to ignore him. It's not a reason to think that you're okay. He created you to have a relationship with him, to commune with him. He intended you to worship him and enjoy him. So recognize you're not safe so long as you continue to live your life the way that you think is best, separated from God. Friend, if you're not in communion with God, if you don't have a relationship with God through Christ, then just like Sodom and Gomorrah, you will face his wrath. And yet, God has been patient with you. And why has he been patient with you? So that you'll repent. So that you'll turn from living however you think, and that you'll trust in the salvation that's found in Jesus, in his perfect life, in his saving death and resurrection. So, turn from living for yourself. Turn from living the way that you just think is right and trust in Jesus and follow him. God promised that everyone who turns and trusts in Christ will be saved. And God keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, you have recorded these details for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. You've told us about even someone like Ishmael. Wasn't just for the Israelites. You've told us about this so that we would see that you keep your promises and that you even keep your promises to those who are outside of the faith. You have demonstrated that. I mean, this world has been fruitful and multiplied. And you continue to show kindness and preserve life. Father, we know that through our sin, we've made a mess of this world. You are a gracious and patient and merciful God. And so, Father, I pray for the one who does not know you through your Son, that they would recognize that you are patient and merciful, and that they would run to you, not away from you because of their sin, but they would run to you to find forgiveness in Jesus. And Father, for us, that we would recognize you are the same God, that we can trust your promises, that we know that what you tell us, you will do. That we can rely on that. That we cannot think that there is anything greater than you, anything that requires you to act a certain way. That's paganism. You're free to do as fits with your character. I pray that we would recognize that and be encouraged by it, to know that you are a God who will be with us to the end. And that by your word and by your spirit and because of your son, we can listen to you, follow your instruction, live for you, and experience by faith and faith alone, eternal life with you. That you'd help us to see that in our interactions with those who are outside of the faith. You show them compassion and mercy too, that we would follow your example. We ask all this through your son. Amen.